Our second scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, which may be found on page 122 of your pew Bible. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." The word of the Lord. It is very difficult to make a change in a system, even when everyone agrees that change needs to be made. And some systems just will not budge, no matter how bad things get. For example, in the mid-1800s, Samuel F.B. Morse installed the first copper cable from Washington, D.C. to Annapolis Junction. Now, as an amateur radio operator, a ham, I happen to like Morse code, but a lot has changed since Samuel Morse's initial dots and dashes. Amateur radios, like cell phones and computers, have all gone digital. Communication technology is light years away from magnetic sounders and telegraph keys. What has not changed are the polls. Thanks to Samuel Morse, we still have a nationwide system of wooden telephone poles. How quaint. And how unfortunate, because resistance to change can lead to calamity. In August of 2003, New York City, Buffalo, Toronto, Toledo, and the entire Northeast Corridor went black in the largest blackout in the United States history. No planes, no trains, no buses, no automobiles, no anything. High-tech computer hacking terrorists did not take out the electrical grid in 2003. Samuel F.B. Morse did, with his antiquated poles. The reason for this massive collapse of the Lake Erie Loop that involved 100 electric plants was traced in part to the failure to trim tree branches in Cleveland and a telephone pole that brought down some electrical lines. My guess is that between the wind gusts of this spring and next winter's ice, many of us here will be cursing the system started by Samuel Morse. This supercharged, high-tech, satellite and cell tower-driven world that we live in still relies on antiquated, low-tech, 19th century inventions. Clearly, we still have a pole problem. So, what can we do to prevent the forces of nature from taking out our internet cables, TV, and power? Well, as you know, the answer is simple. We can bury all of the lines underground. So why don't we do it? A change of this magnitude to our infrastructure, to our whole system, is prohibitively expensive. We haven't the will or the determination to afford the transition to change this system, at least not yet. Now, in and of itself, I think this is a fairly lame excuse. For years, New York City was flirting with disaster. Using 1.5 billion gallons of water a day, they were depending on two water tunnels built in 1917 and in 1937. The tunnels were leaking like sieves, and the city was afraid to shut down one in order to repair the other for fear that they wouldn't be able to reopen the rusted out mechanisms. The solution? Build water tunnel number 3. In 1970, the city embarked on one of modern history's most massive construction projects to dig a new tunnel below the existing ones at a depth of between 450 and 800 feet. The project was completed in 2013. It was prohibitively expensive, but they had the will to change and the determination to follow through. They changed their water system. Flint, Michigan didn't. So, why have I spent the last few minutes talking about what it takes to change and reform infrastructures? I did it in order to give you an idea of the magnitude of the challenge that was presented to Peter in our reading from Acts. The religious infrastructure, with its complicated Levitical laws and deeply ingrained religious prohibitions and practices, was a system that was no less difficult to reform than telephone poles and massive leaking water tunnels. In fact, I believe that it is a whole lot easier to build subways and water systems and to bury telephone lines than it is to change the mindset of generations of thinking and believing. That was as true in Peter's day as it is today. You can topple governments with superior firepower and drone strikes and overwhelming ground forces, but it's another thing to win the hearts of the people. We found that out the hard way in Iraq. You can pass laws that protect the less fortunate or provide public restrooms for all, or create an equal playing field for minorities and equal pay for women. But it's another thing to eradicate racial or gender bias. This exclusionary thinking is what Peter discovered when he returned to Jerusalem from his trip to Lydda and Joppa. When he came back to Jerusalem, the church there gave him the third degree. In the preceding chapter, In chapter 10, we read about the Roman centurion Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea. Though a pagan by Jewish standards, he was a friend of the Jews. He was a very devout man. He prayed to God. He gave alms generously to the people. One afternoon, at about 3 o'clock, Cornelius had a vision in which an angel of God instructed him to send for a man in Joppa named Simon, who was also called Peter. The angel even told him whose house he was staying in. In the meantime, Peter, who happened to have a bad case of the munchies at the time, he was hungry, had his rooftop vision in which the heavens opened up and all sorts of creatures came down. Animals that were profane, unclean, not to be eaten, according to Jewish law. It was an unholy and anti-kosher smorgasbord, and Peter was instructed to eat. Then a voice said to him, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane or unclean." The bottom line being found in chapter 10, which says God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. With this understanding, Peter goes with the men to Cornelius' house, and he preached what may have been the New Testament's first evangelistic sermon. But unfortunately for you, unlike my sermon today, his sermon was cut very short. Before he could finish it or get to the joke or the punchline, the Holy Spirit came down and fell upon all of the Gentiles who were listening, and a second Pentecost took place, just like the first one. Only this time, the Spirit fell on non-Jewish pagans, people who didn't follow the dietary system of the Hebrews, who were not circumcised, and who fell outside of all previous Jewish teachings and law. So as I said, like parents confronting their daughter after a first date, he returned to Jerusalem and received the third degree from all the good church folk there. Why? Why did you go to uncircumcised men, and why did you eat with them? They asked. So Peter told them about his trip, step by step, about his stay at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, and about the vision that he had seen not once but three times, and how what cinched the deal wasn't his sermon, but in fact that while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit gave them the same gift he gave to the Jews in Jerusalem when they believed in the Christ. The upstanding Jewish Christians stood speechless. But then, those Christians in Jerusalem praise God and proclaim that God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to new life. Now, this might not seem much to us today, but this was a huge challenge for these early Christians. But since God is in the business of cutting down telephone poles and doing a new thing, who are we to hinder God? They asked. In history, dramatic change has always been preceded by dismantling the telephone pole du jour. Thomas Kuhn, in his book, The Structures of Scientific Revolution, called these changes paradigm shifts, a term that was used a lot in the 80s and 90s. Galileo, for instance, was a pole chopper. He helped to move us from a systemic geocentric view of the cosmos to a modern solar-centric view of Earth and where we live. And you're familiar with all of the many others: Martin Luther, Louis Pasteur, Edison, Bell, the Wright brothers, Einstein, Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King Jr., Stephen Jobs, Bill Gates, every one of them. They were pole choppers, all challenging common, well-thought-out views and widely held beliefs, and changing the mindset of an entrenched system. And the struggling continues even today, even in the church. There are two kinds of people among us, the pole huggers and the pole choppers. There are some who hold on tightly to traditional values and theological beliefs, and there are others who are willing to accept a broader range of theological perspectives and cultural differences and argue that what God has called clean, do not call unclean. Thus, there are hot-button issues throughout the Christian church and the Presbyterian church today. And most of you know what some of these are. They're usually the ones that make the headline news right after the next General Assembly. But these tensions that we feel are tricky. They rarely break down clearly into right and wrong, or good and evil. Our diversity, the diversity that we enjoy here at St. Andrew, is truly a balancing act, one being constantly performed by both pastor and congregation. We are charged with being the guardians of an ancient faith, while at the same time, we're charged with being open to fresh expressions of that faith. Speaking as an interim pastor with the assignment of getting a church ready for change, it's difficult to know how much to change and how much to preserve, which poles to cut and which to leave standing. It would be nice to have a word of guidance from the Lord like Peter received. What God has made clean, you must not call profane. But lacking that, we can do no better than follow the example that Jesus set in his own earthly ministry. An example of being willing to break the established purity laws or the congregational customs, as it may be. Willing to break them in order to minister to the outcasts of society. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He touched menstruating women. He put the needs of children before the needs of adults. And he preferred the company of sinners over saints. Jesus was never afraid to chop down a pole or two. Jesus knocks down the old law in order to replace it with a new love. The love that Brandy spoke about to the children this morning. As followers of Christ, we need to ask ourselves the question, what's our telephone problem today here at St. Andrew? Is it the tendency to reach out only to a few of God's enormous and diverse family? Only to those who come in our doors as opposed to our going out into the community and serving? Is it our reticence to get to know the immigrant, legal or not, the one from Central America or Syria or Africa, the ones who may sit beside us at school or work in our place of business or at the corner convenience store? Many of us here grew up during an era of racial separatism. Do we still see color or gender before we see the person? We as a church are challenged to reach out. We're challenged to reach out to the mentally and physically disabled. We're challenged to invite and welcome young singles, to make an effort to take the church to elderly members who are secluded in their homes. If you and I don't look beyond our normal categories of friends and acquaintances, we may end up like the Jewish Christians who could not see beyond their own customs and religious comfort zones. Do we here at St. Andrew have a culture that needs to change? Then again, maybe our telephone poll is more personal. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's the refusal to reach out because you disagree with the lifestyle of your son or your daughter. Perhaps it's a burden of guilt that needs to be removed, or someone who needs your forgiveness, or an addiction that needs to be confronted, or even an inequity in your workplace that if you had the courage, you might challenge and change. Jesus talks about our need to take the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly to take the speck out of our neighbor's eye. What if that log is a telephone pole? And until removed, we are the blind leading the blind. Now, there is good news in this text today. This might not sound good, but I find part of the good news being the fact that Peter failed miserably. Peter failed miserably. And you don't see it until you read a little further, and then you read in Galatians in the second chapter that once again, Peter betrayed what he believed. In this chapter in Galatians, Paul rebukes Peter and Barnabas, and he rebukes them for not practicing what they preached. He rebukes them for withdrawing from the Gentile Christians because they were afraid of being disliked by the Jewish Christians or the circumcised Christians. So Paul parts ways with Peter and Barnabas. Why is this good news? Well, I think it's good news because it means there's still hope for me and there's still hope for you. Despite our best intentions, we won't always succeed in overcoming our prejudices or the imperfect beliefs of the family system that we grew up in or the church family system that we grew up in. We will make mistakes. Some poles just won't fall all the way down, no matter how hard we keep chopping. That's what repentance, grace, and forgiveness are all about. That's why we need a prayer of confession and declaration or assurance of pardon in our bulletins on Sunday mornings. The second part of the good news is that Peter didn't get to finish his sermon. Peter didn't do anything. God did it. The Spirit, before he finished talking, the Spirit fell upon all who heard. And then they believed and were baptized. We are not called to succeed. We are called to be faithful. It's only with God's help that any of us can cut down a pole. Amen.